Matthew 10, 24 through 31. Let's pray for the Lord's help, as we always do. Father, many of us, including me, are often paralyzed with fear when it comes to many things in life. Things that we shouldn't fear as Christians if we were more firm in believing our own creed. But especially when it comes to sharing with a hostile world, can this fear manifest itself, reveal itself? Today you give us instruction on how to conquer that fear, overcome that fear. I pray that we would believe your word. Pray that we would understand you better so that our faith would be deepened. And I pray that this would offer real comfort to your saints as a motivator to go into a lost and a dying world. Help us, I pray, Lord, as we look at your holy word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we all know what fear is. It starts with either a real threat or just a fear, a perceived threat to our well-being. And we know what it feels like. It's like someone starts to tie a very tight knot in our stomachs. And then immediately we become fuzzy-headed. It's like anxiety clouds our judgment like a stormy sky. It floods our minds with a tidal wave of negativity where it's hard to see the good. All the outcomes seem to be bad. It shuts down almost the rational part of our brain while magnifying the sort of the wild and the desperate side. It replaces light with darkness, optimism with despair, peace with desperation, and sanity with psychosis. And above all, it steals our hope in the future like a greedy seagull devours scraps at the beach. And then after it pollutes our mind, comes over us in just a wave, it can spread out to our body, where our heart suddenly starts beating like a tribal drum in the jungle. And we begin to sweat and shake, and our breath is quickened. We gasp for breath like a cheetah after he's sprinted after a gazelle. And then when our body feels like it can't take any more above the beating and the perspiring and the shaking and the heaving, we feel the hairs on our neck starting to stand up. We all know what terrified fear is like. And it's no wonder we try and avoid it. It's no wonder we try and avoid it at all costs. And one of the greatest fears we have sometimes is going to people that we know will be hostile to our message and telling them the good news of Christ. Often it seems that when it comes to our Christianity, our fear comes in conflict with our love for lost souls, because they're both there. There's a fear and there's a love. And so we enter into this no man's land, a state of polarization, which we often just try and placate or ignore through distraction, denial, or disavowal. By disavowal, I mean we say, oh, it's not my job. That's someone else's job. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, what do we do about this life-threatening dilemma? Yes, you heard me right this morning. Life-threatening dilemma. You say, it's not life-threatening. Who cares if I make disciples or not? Well, Jesus does. And he says in this chapter, if anyone confesses me before men, I will also confess them before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny them before my Father in heaven. So hearing and obeying Jesus this morning will save your life if we believe the words of Scripture. Because in today's verses, Jesus gives us the antidote for all our fears. Those fears that prevent us from carrying the gospel to a lost world. Let's look at Matthew 10. See what Jesus teaches us. I think if you look at Matthew 10, especially our verses, you can see that overcoming fear is Jesus' main point here because it's repeated three times. Everything in this chapter revolves around the proclamation of the good news and the obstacles that we have in presenting it. And in our verses this morning, he gives us three reasons why we shouldn't fear. First, in verse 26, so have no fear of them, Jesus says. In verse 28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And third, in verse 31, he says, fear not. So Jesus is trying to teach us how to overcome our fears. And the way he does it is by simply reminding us of truths in his word about God. Jesus knows that we can replace fear with joy in the face of opposition. He knows that when we go into the world with the gospel, some are going to scoff. He knows that most will disdain us. He knows that some will even seek to hurt us. He knows firsthand how the gospel of love is received in the world. He just needs to look down at his hands and his feet to remember. He just has to remember his short life on earth. He just has to remember the crown of disgrace that they screwed into his bloody scalp. He just has to remember the mocking words that he heard. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He knows what he's talking about, and his is the voice of love that is speaking to us this morning. It's the gentle encouragement of one who really understands what it means to suffer in loving people by telling them the good news of the kingdom. He's one who persevered through his trials faithfully, and it's a good thing he did. Because if he didn't, we would only have hell to look forward to. But he came to seek and save the lost. So he tenderly tells us this morning how we too can overcome fear, how we can overcome these same attacks that he had through Satan, from Satan through the power of God. So what are those three things? Well, the first thing we learn that we must overcome this morning is the fear of unjust prejudice or bias that the world shows us just for being Christians. He says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? In verse 25. If they hated the perfect Son of God, who is love incarnate, who is perfect love in the flesh, they're only going to give us a hard time too. So Jesus says in verse 26, because of that, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What's he saying? Well, we're often afraid because we're taken off guard by fierce opposition that we don't expect. I am. Especially when it comes when we're trying to do good to people and they oppose us. It takes us off guard. And when they respond unexpectedly with hatred and animosity towards us, we become fearful of our calling, of doing it again. And we back away to get the peace that we once had before we started sharing our faith. I think Jesus is saying here that if we know that it's coming, we can face this fear with greater courage without that sense of alarm and fear. It will surely come to us, he's saying, because it came to me. And when it comes, be prepared. Don't always blame yourself when others reject your ministry efforts as if you're doing something wrong. Don't believe you're a failure, because this is often the way we feel, especially when good people reject the message, what we perceive to be good people. Or don't think that God is punishing you. Rather, understand your trials here are a mark of Christ-likeness. This is what happened to our master. They're treating us the same way they did our teacher. And we can say to ourselves, well, yes, are we wiser than Jesus? I'm not. Do you understand the world better than he did? The world that he made? Is your love for the world greater than his love for the world? Is your knowledge of Scripture better than Jesus, who authored Scripture? Are you a better communicator than him? He was reviled. Why not you and me? We offer the same message that he did. It offers the same offense to the world that nailed him to a cross. He's perfect. We're deeply flawed. How can we avoid the same fate? We are one with him. Christ is in us. We are in him. And we now have this same task. He's given us this task as ambassadors in his name to reach a lost world with the kingdom of God. So Jesus knows that one of the reasons we shy back, we avoid living out our creed, is anxiety about the consequences of doing something right in the sight of God, but it is perceived wrong by everyone around us. The world is prejudiced against our message. They seldom give us a fair hearing. We fear the injustice of it all. Here, I'm trying to save you. I'm trying to help you. And you hate me for it. And you wrongly accuse me of stuff. And we're afraid that others will actually believe them when they slander us, believe the wrong things that we say about, buy into their lies. Now, I've often experienced this in ministry, where some aspect of the Word of God offends someone, and they strike personally out at you, at me. Just since I've been here in Lethbridge, I've experienced regularly people saying untrue things or partly true things about me with the goal to disparage the ministry here. They've aligned my character, said things that weren't true. I always like the expression by Thomas A. Kempis. So he says, when someone tells you something, you know, about yourself that's wrong, you, rather than defend yourself, you say, oh, that's not the half of it. If you really knew how bad it was, you'd come up with something a lot better than that. But that's not the point I'm trying to make here. They want to cause you hurt. I've been called the devil before. Literally, you are the devil. I've had unpleasant things put on my vehicle. An assortment of unpleasant things. I've had anonymous emails encouraging me to quit. I've been F-bombed. I've been threatened with God's wrath as a prophecy, coming from the Holy Spirit himself, allegedly. I've had nasty messages left on my voicemail in disguised voices. I've had a formal complaint issued against me, a letter like Nehemiah. I've had attacks on my livelihood. I've been laughed at as a fool, and I've even been physically threatened. I've been shunned, slandered, gossiped about quite regularly, and I've been regularly lied to. Now, as I talk to other Christians and as I read church history, you see that this is not uncommon for Christians. And that's Jesus' point. At first it's alarming, and then you come to realize, well, Jesus was perfect, and he was love, and his heart was pure, and he came. Why did they do that to him? He ended up on the cross. When you experience this kind of hatred, the tendency is to respond in fear when you minister to other people again. You think you're going to get more of the same. You don't know if that person that seems like a friend now will later respond in a similar way. And you feel a great deal of injustice because most of the time you feel it wasn't deserved. In other words, when you honestly analyze it and you are fair and honest and true, it's God's word that offended, not you. Sometimes it's easier when you know you have offended because you're, you know, it's easier to bear because you know your own sin has muddled things up a bit. So how does Jesus instruct us to overcome this common fear? What is the antidote? Well, he teaches us not to let this fear of bias overcome us because he says your vindication is certainly coming from God and that's all that matters. It encourages us that one day justice will be served. It's the injustice of all this that causes us to fear. Our name will be cleared. They will see that our goal was to love them. The conspirators will be exposed, slandered. Slanderous words will be uncovered for what they really are. Gossip will be revealed. All sin judged. They won't get away with it. It's only a matter of time. And it's a short wait, really. So Jesus says in verse 26, therefore do not fear them. For there is nothing that is concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Those who continue to speak the truth in love to the world, though they are reviled now, they will be greatly honored by God later. As sure as his word is true. And the fact of this is a reality by faith helps us overcome fear. It helps us to minister to people even if they do one day treat us badly. It helps us to carry on in the ministry and not just back off and say, I'm done, I've had enough. Because we've been vindicated, we don't shy away from our gospel calling to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. It frees us to speak boldly and to continue speaking boldly. Second fear that Jesus teaches us how to overcome is a misplaced fear of man. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 28. Slander is a result of the bias that they have against us because of the God we serve and the message that we bring from him is very painful. But men can do countless other hurtful things to us. You just need to read the history of Christianity and you just need to look outside of North America around the world and see the level of persecution that Christians experience. Our history has proven the prodigiousness of man's uninhibited ability to perpetually create innovative ways to do each other harm. We're very creative when it comes to hurting one another. So we're tempted to fear what men might do. We don't know what they'll do. Imprison us or torture us or even kill us. This is not ridiculous in most parts of the world. And this fear holds us back from proclaiming the gospel. But Jesus' logic here in this text is saying the only thing we need to fear is unbelief in God. Our fear is misplaced when it's towards men. We should fear God above all because He's sovereign over all the affairs of this world and especially the destination of our eternal souls. In light of His supreme control over the universe, where not even a sparrow falls from the sky apart from His will, it's silly to fear those who oppose Him and our message. Or rather, it's foolish to fear the principalities and powers that lie behind men's oppositions. There's going to come a time soon in Canada, I'm convinced, with our children or with our children's children, where Christian faith may result in physical death. This is already a reality, like I said, in many parts of the world. Whatever the threat, a correct fear of God liberates us from the bondage of fearing men. He has the power to determine our future, now, and also in eternity. That's the argument. They can only kill us physically, but God has the power to raise us spiritually. And eternal life is forever. This is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. This world will be a hazy memory after just a couple of millennia. So confessing God is better than life here, is what he's saying. Proclaiming God and the good news is better than what life has to offer here. It is better to choose death before you choose to deny God. So Jesus' answer to the fear that men may kill us or harm us is for us to believe that God has ultimate authority over the physical and the spiritual realm. He's the only one who has eternal life in His hands. So He's saying, don't misplace your fear. Don't put your fear in the wrong place. Don't fear men when you should fear God. Don't be afraid to share your faith ever. Don't be afraid to act righteously in the presence of those who don't. Don't be afraid to speak out and condemn evil. Don't be afraid ever to enact justice or mercy. Never be ashamed of the gospel or the great invisible God that stands behind it. In fearing man, we only add to our sins. And finally, this morning, Jesus teaches us to overcome fear by being convinced of the great value that we have in the eyes of a sovereign God. I'll explain what I mean in a minute. Look at verses 29 through 31 with me. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." And then these beautiful, beautiful, incredible words. "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." He's saying here simply that sparrows have little value. Nevertheless, God is so interested in their little lives that not one little bird dies apart from His will. And since you are so much more valuable than many sparrows, God will be that much more concerned about what happens in your life. His caring watch, he's saying, is on you, so that nothing will happen to you apart from His gracious will. And His will is gracious. We have to understand that for believers, the will of God is good. He works all things together for good for those who love us and who are called according to His purposes. Even the trials. He's called our Father here in verse 29. If you then, being evil, he says elsewhere, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? Matthew 7:11. God's will for us is good. But one of the things that prevent us from fully committing to this task of evangelism, of going into the world, is a fear that it's not worth it. It's not worth all the trouble, or that we're not worthy of the task. So there's two aspects to this fear. The first is an anxiety that comes from the fact that we don't fully appreciate the worth of the gospel. We don't really get what we've been called to and how central we are to the future history of mankind and to the eye of God in this world, His church. And the second is that we feel like we're not worthy to do it. We ourselves as individuals. I can't talk right. I'm not eloquent. I can't go out there. I'm afraid. So we've got to understand through this point that God considers us worthy to do this worthy task because He's called us to it and transformed us so that we can do it. That He truly values both you and the task that He's called you to. God values this gospel work that He's called us to enough to give His only begotten Son for it. There is no more valuable work on earth that we can do with our time. If you thought a job was so important and it cost you your child's life, would you think that that work was important for others to do? If you had to sacrifice your child to do a certain work, would you consider that work as worthy? Do you understand what I'm fumbling around here to say? We must see our gospel calling as God does. Saving souls for eternity for the glory of the Father is the ultimate act of God. It's of eternal importance. It outlives any of the great deeds of men on earth. So we can't fear that we're wasting our time or the suffering is not worth it when we share the gospel. And the second aspect of this fear is that God has made us worthy to do the job. Because of Christ's work on the cross, because of our union with Him through faith, in God's sight, we are valuable. He values us like He does His own Son. And to really emphasize and draw out the feelings of this value that we have in God's sight, Jesus says in verse 30, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. God knows us microscopically. He knows us better than we know ourselves. How many hairs do you have on your head right now? Tell me. God knows. Spurgeon says, if there was no one else in the world except you, and God had nothing else to do but to think of you, if there were nothing else He had to care for in all the universe but you, the Lord would not know more about you than He does now. And all he's saying by that is that God is all-knowing, and His knowledge is not divided or distracted, focused in one area so that He loses sight of another area. His knowledge is so complete that He knows all things fully at all times. And even though He knows us so well, He still loves us and values us. And that's the amazing thing about God's knowledge here, these promises about what He thinks. Many times when people really get to know us deep down, they don't like us because all our flaws come out, right? But with God, His knowledge is complete, and so is His love. Nothing we do will surprise Him. Nothing we do will cause Him to withdraw that love. It's like a love of a mother with a sick baby. He notices everything about us with this keen eye for detail. When your child's sick, you notice temperature. Mothers notice temperature, drooping eyes, paleness, all these things with a caring, loving concern. And so understanding His intimate knowledge of us overcomes the fear that we have because it shows that He considers us worthy of our calling. All saints are precious to God, young and old, educated, uneducated, rich, poor. If God notices and even categorizes or catalogs our hairs, how much more does He value the whole person? The Lord sets such a high value on His children that He gave His only Son to die rather than to lose one of them. Mothers, you know your children here better than anyone else in the world, and your love for them is deep. You care about everything in their lives. You notice the big things and the small things. Can you tell me how many hairs they have on their head? You don't know. They don't know, but God knows. The fact that God cares enough about us to number the hairs on our heads tells us that He's concerned to preserve our lives. In Luke He says, but not a hair of your head will perish. Luke 21:18. He says, not a hair of your head will perish. Since He knows all our hairs and not one of them will perish, how much does He care about our whole person? How much more does He care about preserving us? We can have physical harm done to us in this life, but in a real sense, we will be preserved forever. Even if they burn us on the stake, like many Christians have been burned on the stake, our body will arise new and glorious, perfected, indestructible on that great day. Death and suffering is a very temporary thing for Christians. Christ's resurrection from the dead absolutely guarantees our resurrection and life for all those who are in Christ. When trials come, they can't really hurt a Christian. When God's children are attacked by the world, we can't lose, is what he's saying. You may experience a terrible car accident or a natural disaster. And though your body is damaged and destroyed, your true self, your soul, comes out unscathed. You can face any disaster because God values you. You need not fear a hurricane or an earthquake or a train wreck or a horrible plague. I remember in Bristol, England, when I was doing research for my degree, I came across this sort of a poster from the 1500s where a plague had come through the village and the pastor and three congregants were the only ones left out of a church of 600. And they carried on, and I just thought, whoa, what are you... It just swept through and annihilated everyone. Though our body is threatened that way, our life is insured by a new covenant of grace that frees us from any eternal harm. So we have to believe these things and realize how temporary this life is and rest in the Lord's love for you, because even if you lose your life here, it will only be transformed into something better. Something much better. He values you. And so these trials are always a promotion, if you like, for believers. If you get really sick, that will only help you as a Christian. Christian's sickness refines us. It purifies us. Makes us even more valuable in His sight. More beautiful in the sight of God as we become more Christ-like through our trials. More valuable as we reflect the sufferings of His Son in His own life. That's what Paul prayed for. Fellowship of His sufferings. Maturity in Christ comes by affliction, through affliction. If you lose your best friend, like many of us here in this congregation have, make God your friend. It'll be a much more satisfying friendship. He sticks closer than a brother, and He promises to do that. Have you lost a child? The Lord will be better to you than 10 sons if you cling to Him. Should your mother and father be taken from you, you are not an orphan. He says, I promise to never leave you or forsake you. Do not fear, he's saying. The hairs on your head are numbered. Live this life as if God is on your side. If we are convinced that God values us, why do we fear man? Because God so highly values you, your gospel task is meaningful, and so are you. It overcomes our fear when we really believe that our Father in heaven loves us deeply, when He knows us fully, and that He governs us and this world completely. And that everything happens to us is for our good in the end, according to His promise. So don't be afraid of anything except unbelief. To summarize what Jesus is saying here this morning, He's saying, by knowing all things will one day be exposed and brought to light by the great and just God that can't be corrupted, it overcomes our fear when men accuse us unjustly. And so we keep speaking the truth in love, knowing this. Knowing that we are to fear God only and not man, we keep speaking the truth in love even when we are threatened. For to deny God by saying nothing is something much greater to be afraid of. If you work the logic of this through, we should be much more afraid of not saying anything than what they would say to us when we do say something. And finally, knowing that God deeply values us helps us overcome our fear of unworthiness in this gospel task. So we keep speaking the truth in love as we consider these things. He considers us worthy of His very worthy eternal task. If you don't fear God, you have every reason to fear, because these promises are only for those who believe and who are proclaiming the Lord until He comes. But if you do believe God, you have nothing to fear. And by believing these truths, you won't be paralyzed when it comes to evangelism, no matter what your personality type. You'll no longer feel that constant state of guilt and anxiety because you've been avoiding your calling. And you will actually, by doing it, accrue real reward for yourself in heaven. God just doesn't say that what we do here on earth will be rewarded in heaven for Him in His power through His Spirit. And we will know the presence and power of God as a reality in our lives. And above all, we will truly know His peace. This is Jesus' antidote for conquering fear as we face opposition from the world. Let's pray. Father, the thought that You not only know our numbers of hair on our heads, but You also, not one of them will perish, is an incredible promise. And the more we know You, the more we understand Your power and Your sovereignty, importance of Your plan, the more incredible it is. I pray, Father, that we would believe the words that we've heard this morning, live by them, seize the opportunity, reach a lost and the dying world for Christ. Help us do this, I pray. In Christ's name, Amen.